We come back now to this book after a little leave of absence with a freshness and with realization that as we have in our possession here the Word of God, we are witnessing just about us the coming to the close of the days of this age of grace. Nobody can listen to Nikita Khrushchev as he carries on up here in New York, the annex he puts on, without being reminded of this 13th chapter that we spent some time on, loud mouth, inspired of the dragon, who's able to make war with him. Same line, same propositions that we consider there, you see them in this man, Nikita Khrushchev. And though I cannot say and would not say that he is the beast of Revelation, once in a while somebody makes a slip and says something like that, but the beast of Revelation is going to have these very qualifications about him when he comes and when he is finally in charge of the world, because he'll be the head of the world government. And when Nikita Khrushchev wants to dispose of Hammarskjöld and set up his little triumvirate of one representing in his side and one representing our side and one representing the neutralist so he can run it, you see how he's moving and how he's thinking to try to take the thing over and direct the affairs of this world on which we live. And I read the Bible and I read the newspapers, and the two fit together pretty closely today. And you get tremendous comfort out of reading it, reading the scriptures. Now we come to this last section. Chapters 15 and 16 have for us the seven angels with their vials of wrath, and this is the final picture, the final outpouring of the wrath from heaven upon the earth. And then chapters 17 and 18 give us the descriptions of the harlot church, bride of the Antichrist, and then the beast, the world government, which supports the harlot church. And during this period, you will not have separation of church and state. That will have long since been abandoned down here among the nations, because the one world church is going to ride on the back of the one world government, and the one world church is going to try to tell the one world government what's good for it. It'll help guide the government, and the government are going to support it. And it's quite a picture as you come to chapter 17 and 18, and we're going to get into that in a few weeks. Then chapter 19 is the unfolding, the apocalypse, the unveiling of Christ in chapter 19. And chapter 20 is the ushering in of the millennium and the binding of Satan and the dragon and the false prophet. And then finally chapter 21 is the conclusion of all things, the ushering in of everlasting righteousness. A new heaven and a new earth wherein dwelleth righteousness. Righteousness. We're thinking in terms of righteousness. And oh, how we long to see it. And the heart of the true man who loves God and who loves the Word is that things can be done righteously. We long to see it. And everlasting righteousness will be brought in as we come here to the 21st chapter of the book of Revelation. From here on out, the book is very clear. It's very simple. You don't have any trouble putting two and two together. It's very, very plain so far as our understanding is concerned. Now, in this section that deals with the vials, you have this scene in heaven. You have the inner sanctuary, the temple, verse 5 of chapter 15, which we dealt with. But I want you to notice that beginning in chapter 16, we have again the message from heaven, and here is action which proceeds from the throne. It proceeds from heaven. And I heard a great voice out of the temple saying to the seven angels, go your ways and pour out the vials of the wrath of God upon the earth. Now there is a commission from the temple given to these seven angels to go your way and do your appointed task of pouring out these final vials of wrath upon the earth. Now, if you'll turn down to the seventh vial, the last one in verse 17, I'm going to fit some of this together so you'll have a little better balanced and broader picture. And the seventh angel poured out his vial into the air, And there came a great voice out of the temple of heaven from the throne saying, "It is done! It is done!" A little later, I'd like to take those words, "It is done." They're very similar to the words of the Lord when he hung on the cross. It is finished. It is finished. It is finished. This is it. It's finished. Now all that God is going to do in wrath is done at this point. And there were voices and thunders and lightning, and there was a great earthquake such as was not since men were upon the earth. So mighty an earthquake and so great. And the great city was divided into three parts, and the cities of the nations fell, and Babylon came in remembrance before God to give unto her the cup of the wine of the fierceness of his wrath. And every island fled away, and the mountains were not found. Well, here's a statement that God is going to shake the earth, and it'll be the greatest earthquake that the world has ever seen. Nothing like it has ever taken place before. And we're told here the great city was divided, not since men were upon the earth, so mighty an earthquake and so great. The islands are going to disappear, the mountains are going to be thrown down, and it will be a convulsion that will strike this earth. And just remember, one angel does it. One angel does it. While I was away this summer in Beirut, we were up on the sides of the mountains, the Lebanon Mountains, at the camp that Mr. Isher has. It was there that we had the meeting of the Middle East Bible Council. And Mr. Isher was telling me about something that was found right up on the very top of one of those mountains, the very top of it. And so we were down to his apartment, and he showed me a little piece of stone, about the size, a little larger than two of your hands. And it was just a hard limestone, brimstone sort of thing. There it was, and it had been broken across. And right in that stone was the perfect remains of a fish. Just as clear as day. There was a backbone, and there was a face, and there was the eye, and there was the gill, and there was the fin. The whole thing was right in there. It was a fish. And he says, that thing was found up on top of the mountain. There was a convulsion at some time or other that certainly flipped and turned things around. And here was a stone that was found up on the top of the mountain that had in it this fish right at the heart. Well, now this passage tells us that when this final act of judgment and wrath falls, every single thing is to be shaken. The mountains, the islands, this little upset we had down there in Chile, which was one of the most terrible that anybody knows about today, will simply be nothing compared to what's going to happen when God really shakes this old earth. Now here's your build-up that shows that God is pouring out his wrath against this world and against the sin of man. Now if you'll turn back to the verse 10, you'll notice something else. And the fifth angel poured out his vial upon the feet of the beast, and his kingdom was full of darkness, and they gnawed their tongues for pain, and blasphemed the God of heaven because of their pains and their sores, and repented not of their deeds. Now, I call your attention to that because it gives you the time element of these plagues and the pouring out of these vials. In other words, there's no doubt about it, the beast rises to his power, and it's during the last half of that tribulation period that he has all his tremendous world power, and he turns to do his great deeds of evil. Well, it's during that time that these trumpets are blown and these vials of wrath are poured out upon him. So it's there. You've got an identity there which gives you a time element as to where you fit in and where this picture of these seven last trumpets may be seen. The beast is going to have one angel deal with him, and he'll pour out this vial upon the seat of the beast and upon all of his kingdom, and there shall be utter darkness. Total darkness. Now there are references in the Old Testament, and in one of these messages, I'd like to just take the Old Testament references from Joel and Hosea and from Isaiah and these other minor prophets that speak of these times when there'll be total darkness. When God is going to so deal in these hours of wrath that there will be absolutely no way by which man can see, all light will be taken away from man, and he'll be put in a period, a time of total, absolute, blank darkness. Beloved, as I read these accounts of God's wrath and see what God says he's going to do, only God could think up these things. Only God has arranged for this type of judgment and punishment to this old world. And as these final great plagues, these vials are poured out, they're bowls. Each angel has a bowl, and he has a trumpet, and he just throws this bowl, and this is what comes out of it, down upon the earth. And at the time of the pouring out of these tremendous expressions of God's wrath upon this old earth, mankind is going to feel, mankind's going to understand something of the extremity into which sin has brought us. This world won't pay attention to sin. You can talk about sin, you can denounce sin, the world goes ahead and commits it and just laughs at you. This world on every hand today just mocks at sin. Who cares about it? All kinds of violations of God's law, of God's commandments, of God's standards of morality and righteousness are just flouted right and left. But there's the day coming when the wrath of God, which is revealed from heaven, and we know it's revealed from heaven, is going to fall upon this earth. And when it falls upon this earth, men are going to realize that sin is a terrible, terrible offense against God. Just at this particular point in the thinking of the theologians of the world and these modernists of the day, it's very interesting to notice. It's very interesting. And it's just not a coincidence either. It's a part of the total realization of how little sin means. Why our preachers today have told us that God is a God of love. That's what you hear. He isn't a God of wrath anymore. And yet here's the book of wrath. And as you come closer to the day when that wrath is to be revealed from heaven and fall upon mankind, men are telling from the pulpits, there is no God of wrath. There is no God that will send anybody to hell. There is no God that's going to punish sin. Those are old ideas that our fathers got back there and they've been enlarged upon, but we don't believe that anymore. And just in the hours when we're moving into the days when the wrath of God will fall, that's what men are being taught. I'm preaching out of the Word of God tonight. I'm lifting up before you this awful picture of God pouring out through His angels and coming from the throne itself this awful, awful judgment upon the human race and upon this world. I can assure you, you'll have to go a long, long ways to hear very many sermons like this. They're just not being heard. They're just not being presented. And you know, when men brush aside and just flippantly cast away these concepts of wrath and judgment that you have in the Bible, and they come along and they say, well, it's love, it's love, it's love, God's love, and He's not going to punish anybody. When they do that, then they cross out and they remove the cross of Christ as a sacrifice to deal with justice and to meet the demands of wrath. And as I show you this picture here of what wrath is coming down from God through these vials, and as the angels pour them out upon mankind, remember that Jesus Christ endured more than this upon the cross when He met the demands of wrath against us. What is it that the sin of man deserves? The sin of man in violating God's law, in rebelling against the Creator, in turning away from His divine revelation. What does man deserve? Well, as the fullness of that is revealed here in the book of Revelation, as all of that is poured out and men begin to realize here on this earth, my, what sin has brought, it makes you and me realize more and more what God has done for us. The greatest thing God ever did for you was to deliver you from the wrath to come. The greatest thing that God has ever done for, oh yes, you say He's been good to me. He's given me two hands. He's given me health. He's given me life. He's given me possessions. He's given me a home. He's given me children. He's given me a wife. He's given me all these wonderful things. Oh, beloved, that's nothing. The greatest thing that God ever did for you and for me was to send His Son to die on that cursed cross that we might be delivered from the wrath to come. And that being fully delivered from the wrath to come, we could receive the gift at His hands of life everlasting. That's what God's done for us. Now let's turn to this 16th chapter, beginning with verse 1, and look at it. And I heard a great voice out of heaven, or out of the temple, saying to the seven angels, go your ways, pour out the vials of the wrath of God upon the earth. And the first went and poured out his vial upon the earth. And there fell upon the earth, and there fell a noisome and grievous sore upon the men which had the mark of the beast, and upon them which worshipped his image. Now just stop right there. Just stop. Remember when we had the beast? We had his name. His number was 666, which is the number of a man. You remember how he said that no one could buy or sell unless they had the mark of the beast? You remember how we read over there in that 13th and in that 14th chapter of the book of Revelation that those who didn't have the mark of the beast and wouldn't receive it, that they were killed and they were put to death? You remember all that? And you remember there's so many, many people, and oh, there's no doubt about it, when this world power comes and he's inspired by the miracles of the devil and he's inspired by the power of Satan, and he gives these lying wonders, he gives them to mankind, and the whole world wonders after the beast. People are going to turn and say, well, he's the beast and he has power, and if we want to eat, we've got to go along with him. If we want to have clothes, if we want to be cared for, we must go along with the beast. And they say, what difference does it make? Let's bow down to the beast and let's take the image of the beast. But what does God say? Notice here, in this last great outpouring of wrath, we read here that this is directed to the men who have the mark of the beast. They didn't escape. They thought they were going to be all right. They thought the beast would give them food and economic security and give them the means that they needed to look after themselves, and he was going to give the world peace. But here, the first of the angels poured out his vial upon the earth, and there fell a noisome and grievous sore upon the men who had the mark of the beast, and upon them which worship his image. The last judgment, as we see it in the book of Revelation, directs the first of the vials, the first outpouring of wrath of the seventh trumpet, is directed against those who bowed down and worshiped the beast, and they receive the image of the beast in their forehead. You know what this tells you and me? You know what this says to us? There's a marvelous lesson at this point, and the Koreans know it. They know it. They've seen it. Beloved, the man who's been redeemed by the Lord Jesus Christ and who's been washed in his blood must do what God says regardless of what may happen to him down here. And when these people go and bow down to the beast, and they go and violate the commands of God and give worship to the beast, God in His own providence, God in His own way, is going to bring judgment, and He's going to bring wrath upon such. The Bible says, be sure your sins will find you out. And it's utterly impossible for you to sin. You go ahead and sin. You take part in sin. And you think you can cover it. You think you can hide it. You think there'll be some way you'll get along. No, beloved, God's providence are such that that thing will be uncovered. And you'll be exposed. And you'll be caught. Be sure your sins will find you out.
and hear the very first of the seven trumpets, and this vial that's poured out as the angels come with it, the very first is to find out and to bring judgment upon those who receive the mark of the beast.
You see, out in Korea, they were told that they had to bow down to the Shinto shrine, and they were told that it was just an act of patriotism. They did everything in their power to rationalize it and to justify it and reason it out in some way so they could be justified in just nodding, just bowing a little, just enough to satisfy the Japanese government as it sought to give all glory to Shinto, and as it sought to give all glory to the emperor who was the god of Shinto. The Japanese, while they occupied Korea, sought to force the Christians just to give the nod. Some of them did. Some of them did. But many of them did not, and they went to prison, and they rotted in prison. Some of them were taken, and they were slain, and they were stoned, and other things were done to them. But they would not take the mark of Shinto. They would not bow in affection to a false god. Beloved, when you and I have been redeemed by the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ, and we have taken His name upon us, and we are His for all eternity, we cannot compromise His commandments. And in the message that I delivered to you this morning, I can't understand why Christian young people will take the name of Jesus Christ, say they'll be loyal to Jesus Christ, and then go out here and serve the world. Your sins will find you out, and you'll pay a penalty and a price for it before you finish. I cannot understand how men who say, I've been redeemed by Christ, I'm not my own, I've been purchased with the price of His own blood, and then we'll just have some kind of a nominal Christianity. I can't understand it. A Christianity which is full of faith, a Christianity which means everything to you, a Christianity which means life everlasting to you, is the kind of a Christianity which will enable you by the grace of God to serve the Lord Jesus Christ. Do you know one of the problems that was uncovered this afternoon in the visitation of our church? You know what it was? Do you know one of the excuses that people gave repeatedly this afternoon for not coming to Sunday school on Sunday morning? You know what it was? I like to sleep on Sunday morning. Now, what are you laughing about? I like to sleep on Sunday morning. Yeah. It's hard to get up on Sunday morning. That was the excuse. Beloved, if you know what it means to be redeemed by the blood of Christ and to be delivered from the wrath to come, and if you breathe the free air of eternity, and if you walk in the light of the countenance of Jesus Christ, you won't have any trouble getting up on Sunday morning. And furthermore, you won't have any trouble in going to church Sunday night. You must keep before your life and before your conscience this glorious reality that there is a God who's redeemed you, and there's a God who's given unto you His Son. And all He asks you to do is to honor Him. All He asks us to do is to serve Him. All He asks us to do is to work in His vineyard and to help build the testimony of the Lord Jesus Christ. And as I've heard the report from people who've come back, one of the excuses that were given, well, I just like to sleep on Sunday morning. That's all. Well, you're not going to build a church with a bunch of Sunday morning sleepers. You're not going to turn the kingdom of God into a great and glorious movement that's going to win sinners to Christ by a lot of people who just say, well, Sunday morning's the morning that I relax and I stay at home and we don't bother to get breakfast, and while Mr. Mancar's preaching, we'll get breakfast then. Think of it. Oh, beloved, back there in this book of Revelation, as it was revealed from heaven, God says your sins are going to find you out. And I'm thoroughly persuaded this very moment that the trouble with our land, the trouble that besets us at the present moment in the world at large,
can be brought right back to the empty pews of the churches, to the Sunday schools that aren't being filled with the boys and the girls, and to the fact that those of us who have the light aren't giving the light out. And those of us who possess the truth aren't giving the truth to those about us. And we find so many petty excuses, and we justify this, and we justify that, and we rationalize this, and we rationalize that, and we're living a life, and we're passing through a world, and we're rearing a generation of people, and we are not giving to them the fullness of the Christian faith which will keep them and strengthen them for the service of Christ. You come to the first one that was poured out from heaven. The first one was against those who took the mark of the beast. And we read here that they had these boils and these noisome and grievous sores that broke out all over them. And this was a plague. You'd think, wouldn't you, that with all the medical advance and the knowledge that we now possess, and we're getting around polio, and we're getting around all these different things, or even getting into the secret of cancer, and we've been able to correct these things that have to do with tuberculosis, and oh, how wonderfully we're getting in our knowledge, and we're able to counteract all of this, but God's going to have some kind of a sore. He's going to have some kind of a virus. He's going to have some kind of something in that vial that the most brilliant scientists and the workers in the field of the medical world, will never know what it was, and it'll come and just break out. Beloved, you cannot get around God. You cannot defeat God. And instead of fighting, we should turn and listen to Him. Instead of rebelling against Him and aggravating His wrath against us, we should turn and listen to the revelation that He's given us. And the greatest privilege that you and I could possibly have is the privilege of listening to God when He tells us that He's provided a way of deliverance. There is a way of escape. There's a way of salvation. God has provided. And against the background of this 16th chapter of Revelation stands a cross, and on it is Christ. There He shed His blood. Against the background of this dark chapter of Revelation, as we go down through the first of the vial and the second of the vial, we'll see them in the night that follow, stands an empty tomb. And against the background of this wrath from heaven stands a risen Christ. Risen. Crucified, the high priest and advocate who is ours. And God Almighty has given you and me just a little longer time, a few more days of grace on which to work and to testify and to minister the Word of God. Now I want to conclude this message tonight by an urgent appeal to everyone who's assembled in this church tonight. Are you saved? If you are saved, then the urgent appeal which I have to make as your pastor and as the one who's brought the message from the Lord tonight, my urgent appeal to you is that next Lord's Day you come here and let's have this Sunday school full, let's have this church full, let's bring in our friends and our neighbors, and next Sunday night as I come into the second vial and the third vial, and we'll go back to Moses and the troubles that Moses had, when I come into that, we can give you a message with the Spirit of God, and it will touch your heart and bring from you a desire to spend your life building up the work of the Lord. Beloved, what is it going to take? Please, somebody tell me, what is it going to take to stir the Christian people? What is it going to take to reach men and women with the realization that it's only when we return to the God of the Scriptures and listen to His commandments to us, let's heed them. These people who thought by just nodding to the beast and taking his mark that they could get some food and a little shelter and they'd be all right, forgot that the God of heaven would commission the first of the angels
to break the first bowl and pour it out upon them. And with that mark, they would have boils, sores, grievous corruption that would lay upon their bodies. And what would they do? They would blaspheme the God of heaven. It's interesting to look down through this chapter and see how many times they blaspheme the God of heaven.
Well, as they blaspheme the God of heaven, you and I will praise the God of heaven. You and I will magnify the name of the God of heaven. You and I will rejoice that the God of heaven, the God of grace and glory, has given to us this message that whosoever shall believe on the Lord Jesus Christ shall be saved. Jesus Christ said, "He that believeth on me hath everlasting life. And he that believeth not shall not see life, but the wrath of God abideth upon him." When you live on the brink, as the Koreans do, the brink of Japanese slavery, and on the brink of communist tyranny, and on the brink of all the uncertainties that overshadow them at the present time, you can understand why they are a people who cling to this book. They cling to this book. Why don't we cling to it? Why don't we desire to learn it? Why don't we teach it to our children? Why is it that the book doesn't mean any more to us? Well, it should. And when I heard the story, as I said, when these Koreans, the Koreans said, "We're memorizing this Bible, we're memorizing it, the whole sections of it are being memorized by our people, because we think the day is not far off when the Bible will be taken completely away from us. And we'll be under the control of the communists." Then if you people start memorizing the Bible for fear that Nikita Khrushchev may have it all before he dies, there it is. Well, let us pray. Our Father, we thank Thee for this 15th and 16th chapter. We see this awful earthquake which is going to shake things, turn things upside down as never before. We see the beast that's going to have this poured out upon his feet. We see those who were the followers of the beast and received his mark, getting the very first of the vials thrown down upon them. And, oh, Father, tonight, as we see this picture of wrath, we thank Thee that we can listen to a message of grace and of love. Oh, Lord, how long...